going to use this side here to avoid jumping around too much. But if you want to keep your Bibles open, that would be really helpful. We're going to look at this passage for the next few minutes and kind of reflect on it. Before we do that, let's just pray and ask God to help us understand his words. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that the good news of Jesus, in many senses, in terms of the world's wisdom, makes no sense. But we thank you that through the Lord Jesus Christ, it is the power of God. Help us to understand it more. Help us to believe it more. And may you help us to trust in you more through what we hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were starting a business, And you were coming up with a logo for that business, or rather a slogan and a logo for that business, to sell the product that you were selling, you'd probably pick a slogan that was, or rather that emphasised how impressive your product was, or how novel it was, or how forward-thinking it was. Anything to sell more of what you're trying to sell. And you'd probably pick... you probably come up with a logo as well that kind of appealed to your target audience, that kind of drew them in, that attracted them. Christianity is certainly not a business, and we're definitely not trying to sell anything. But it doesn't seem like good PR for Christianity to pick a message of a crucifixion that is at the very centre. And it certainly doesn't make any sense to pick your logo or as your symbol a cross. The passage that Mike just read to us today is where Paul explains, rather than being something impressive, the message of Christianity is deliberately unimpressive. The message of the crucified Christ puts everybody off Christianity, as we'll see. If we embrace, though, the upside downness of the message, that's precisely how God works today. So Paul's writing this letter to a group of churches in Corinth, which is in Greece. And they're certainly, if you read both the letters Paul writes to the Corinthians, it's a pretty challenging church, to say the least. The church is full of problems. And in fact, the whole letter is really about one big problem that kind of manifests itself in all sorts of different ways. The church seems to have a problem with division. And it seems to be caused by people thinking that the church is, or rather the church is thinking like the culture around them. Let's look at verse 10. It says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." It seems to be a church that is kind of broken into these kind of weird factions. Do you see that in verse 11? "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarrelling among you, brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos," that's another preacher, "or I follow Cephas," that's Peter, "or my favourite, the seriously cocky ones, or I follow Christ." The church has become this kind of weird popularity contest where the style and the teaching of these different kind of leaders is played off against one another. And it's kind of formed these kind of weird cliques, these divisive groups. And it's all about being in the right group. That's the way you get kudos. That's the way you show how impressive you are in the church. And the fact that some are claiming to follow this leader and some are claiming to follow that leader just really shows that the Christians in Corinth think that the Christian life is about being impressive. Who's the best, most successful, eloquent leader to follow? It's a kind of fight to the top, if you like. But the Corinthians fail to understand one thing. They fail to understand just how upside down the Christian message actually is to the way every other culture thinks. What the culture thinks is wisdom is in fact folly. What the culture thinks is folly is in fact God's wisdom. God works in the opposite way to the way everybody expects him to. And it's precisely in the cross, as we read that passage says, precisely in the cross that shows us how upside down the Christian message actually is. Let's look at verse 22. This is kind of a good summary of the chapter in many ways, I think. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Now notice it says, we preach Christ crucified. It doesn't say we preach Christ resurrected. It doesn't say we preach Christ the judge of the world, although they're both true. The central truth of the whole of Christianity, the basis for everything, is the crucified Christ. That we preach Christ crucified. Literally, we boldly proclaim the crucified Christ. We don't try and hide the cross. We don't try and apologise for the cross. In fact, we hold the cross up as the central message of the good news from God to the world, even when it looks ridiculous. Paul is in effect saying to these Corinthians, you know, while you're trying to find the coolest leader to follow, just remember at the heart of the Christian message isn't an impressive Messiah, but a crucified one. And it's this crucified Messiah that offends everybody. And I thought we'd break down the rest of the talk into 2 points. And the passage kind of breaks it up into these 2 points as well. There are 2 ways to see the cross as folly, and there's 1 way to see the cross as wisdom. There are 2 ways to see the cross as folly, and there's 1 way to see the cross as wisdom. So first of all, 2 ways to see the cross as folly. Verse 22 tells us that both the Jews and the Greeks are repelled by the cross. You could also say, maybe, the religious and the irreligious are offended by the cross, or the kind of culturally conservative and the culturally liberal are offended by the cross. In other words, everybody is offended by the cross. So first of all, the Jews. Paul shows us that the Jews are offended by the cross. The Jews hate it because it's just biblically abhorrent to them. To their understanding of the Bible, it is terrible. They want an all-powerful, mighty God, and they want an all-powerful and mighty Messiah. That's what they're waiting for. And they think they know what God's going to do next. They're pretty much sure that God is going to do something like he did with the Egyptians. As God brought out God's people in the Exodus from Egypt and parted the Red Sea and killed God's enemies. Well, they thought God is going to do something similar just with the Romans. These Roman occupiers that we've got, God is going to come and liberate us and he's going to free us. What they didn't want was a crucified Christ. In fact, the words themselves are a contradiction in terms to Jews. Crucified Christ. And the term Christ, right, is a title. It means Messiah, it means deliverer, it means God's mighty one, God's powerful one, God's promised one. But the crucifixion or a cross means exactly the opposite. As one commentator put it, crucifixion meant weakness, humility, and defeat. How can you have, it's an oxymoron, how can you have a crucified Christ? We perhaps lose a little of the awfulness of crucifixion today. We're kind of slightly anaesthetized to it, or we're so distant from it, we don't realize how truly terrible it was. It wasn't just a way of killing people. It certainly wasn't an efficient way of killing people. It was really a way of shaming people, of humiliating them, a way of showing everybody else, everybody who was watching, how pathetic they were as they struggled for every single breath, often for days. It was a gruesome, horrible way to suffer and to die. How can you have a crucified Christ? It makes absolutely no sense. And of course, added to that, to Jews, that a cross is basically a tree, you know, 2 wooden beams. And the Bible itself says that cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. So to the Jews, a crucified Messiah is a disgusting thought. And it also says the Jews demanded signs as well. Someone writing about this passage says they demanded a concrete sign of God's favour. That's what they were looking for. They wanted to know, in many ways, for sure that they were the good guys, that they were the ones at the centre of God's plan. And all the way through the Gospels, you know, the Jews liked Jesus when it looked like he was going to fulfil their agenda. when he was healing people and feeding people, they saw them as signs. But when Jesus looked weak and he was betrayed and he was led to die on a cross, he was useless for their cause. We have to be careful here too. We have to be careful. It is very easy to approach Christianity as if it's just another way of getting a kind of fulfilled life. You've ever heard the phrase, your best life now. And it's kind of like a religious way to find peace and meaning and purpose. But the cross just simply isn't appealing. And as Jesus says, anyone who follows after him will have to take up their cross, deny themselves and follow him. It certainly isn't fulfilling either. I've been a Christian over 30 years. And I became a Christian when I was a teenager and was part of a very kind of hardcore Christian youth group that took Bible study and evangelism and sending missionaries out into the world very, very seriously. But I think back to the time when I was kind of 14, 15, 16, and I think back to all the people that were in that youth group. And I think if I think of them, and the ones I can remember, most of them aren't Christians anymore. In my experience, the rate of people falling away is pretty high. I don't know all their stories. I don't even know where they are now as Christians, where they are in their faith. But I imagine that many of them went into Christianity thinking that it would somehow make their lives better in some way. But over time, it wasn't delivering for them. If you want something that gives you a sense that you're living your best life now, the cross certainly isn't the best place to go. It's not appealing. The second way that the cross is folly is to be like the Greeks or the Gentiles. That's the non-Jews. The Jews hated the cross, but the Greeks are kind of indifferent to it. They don't seem to hate it. They just seem to completely misunderstand it. And they were offended because it just wasn't an impressive message. You know, if they wanted to worship any kind of God at all, it would be one who they felt was worthy of their worship. An impressive God. So when Paul goes to Athens and he goes to preach to the Greeks at the Areopagus, where they all gathered to kind of share their ideas, and they say to Paul, they say these words, "For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." And it says this in verse 21 of Acts 17. It says, "Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." What they liked more than anything else were ideas. You know, something to inspire them, something to make them think. Something insightful, something clever. But the cross doesn't look wise or clever. It looks like folly. And the word folly carries a lot of weight to it as well. It's trying to get across that they thought the cross was madness. And anyone who believed in a crucified Messiah was mad. And it's the same today too, I think, in our culture, that cleverness or impressiveness is what's appealing. Anything that makes more sense of our lives. In the news last week was a bizarre speech by Eric Cantona. If you don't know who he was a famous football player in the 1990s and played for Leeds United and Manchester United. He's most famous, in fact, if you Google him, for karate kicking a football fan when he was sent off. But after he finished being a footballer, he was an actor and he kind of fancied himself as a philosopher. And he was given an award at the Champions League draw, and he gave a speech. And this is the full speech. It says this: "As flies to wanton boys, are we to the gods. They kill us for their sport," quoting King Lear. He's very intelligent, you know. "Soon, the science will not only be able to slow down the aging of the cells, soon the science will fix the cells to the state, and so we will become eternal. Only accidents, crimes, wars will still kill us. But unfortunately, crimes, wars will multiply. I love football. Thank you." That was genuinely Eric Cantona's speech. His speech is pretty odd and amusing and interesting for lots of reasons. So science is the most impressive idea to Eric Cantona. You know, that the more we understand how kind of cells work, how to modify our DNA, he says the more likely we'll be to live forever. Just with a few caveats. And to be fair, he does actually acknowledge them in his speech. Science will make you live forever, but unfortunately, by the time all of you who are listening are long dead. And number two, or unless you're unfortunate enough to be ran over by a car, killed in a war, or murdered in your bed, then there's no hope for you. So why the fascination with knowledge and knowing stuff? I think the reason is that it helps us feel in control. You know, to know things is to be less uncertain. And to be less uncertain means to feel in some kind of way in control of our own destinies. But the cross refuses to give us that sense of control. It simply refuses to give us the answers that we actually want. In fact, rather than giving us answers, it gives us just more questions. So those are two ways to see the cross as folly. What about one way to see the cross as wisdom? One way to see the cross as wisdom. The first thing to say is quite simply, faith is folly. Faith is folly. And that's the way it's always been in the Bible, right? The Bible's full of examples, literally full of examples of characters who believe in spite of the evidence that they have in front of them, precisely when it looks like folly. So take Noah, right? He's in the middle of a desert building a giant boat. I mean, just think about the story. In spite of everyone telling him the folly of what he's doing, he still has to trust God and build the ark in the middle of a desert with no water for hundreds of miles. So Abraham and his wife Sarah have to wait until she's so far beyond childbearing age, it's comical, in order to have a child that God promised them. He still had to trust God. And Abraham, as he's asked by God to sacrifice, to kill his only son, the one who has finally been born, who's began to fulfill the promise God himself gave him. And he still has to trust God in spite of all the evidence that he has. So the Bible's full of literally hundreds and hundreds of examples of the very same thing. Faith is always, always trust in the face of what looks like folly. So seeing the cross as wisdom is to realise that it is all about faith or belief. It says that in verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. God saves people not by them working God out, but through belief in what looks like folly. Paul says that the cross of Christ demands belief or trust. We have to be really careful here. I think it's easy to try and turn the cross into some kind of alternative wisdom. You know, if you look hard enough, underneath is really wisdom in disguise, and we can kind of work it all out. But it's not, and it will never look like sensible human wisdom, no matter how hard you try. I'm not saying you shouldn't try and defend the Christian faith, by the way. I think there's definitely a place for trying to prove that the New Testament documents are trustworthy, and there's a place for trying to defend the evidence for the resurrection and things like that. But we need to be wary of trying to get God, trying to work him out. You know, theology is good, but as long as it leaves room for mystery. And anyone has ever watched Scooby-Doo, I kind of grew up on the originals when I was a child, and I think there's been movies since. And in Scooby-Doo, there is always a mystery in every episode. And the mystery could be due to supernatural reasons. But at the end of every episode, there's always a logical, rational explanation. You know, the ghost wasn't really a ghost. It was just the kind of school caretaker dressed up. And we find out that it's not really supernatural mystery after all. It's explainable. And it's really tempting to think that the cross is a mystery like Scooby-Doo. You know, a mystery we can solve and we can work out, but we can't. The message of the cross is genuinely a mystery to us. One where we realise that we'll never be able to work it out. But we're called to believe it and not to understand its inner workings. It's okay to think that it's folly. It's okay to think that it's crazy. But as one commentator put it, and this is the important bit, it's God's folly. It's God's folly. Let's look at verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. If you want to see the power of God, God only reveals himself on his power in the cross. That's where God is at work. It will always remain a mystery. We may never understand it. But we can see the effects of God's folly has in the lives of people who believe that it is the power of God. Look at verse 26, just a few verses to help us understand it. We read this at the beginning. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. The cross is God's folly because it's a message for the weak and not the strong. I love how Paul says that God uses the despised things and the things that are not. If you were under any illusion that you somehow deserve God's favour, that kills it stone dead. The message of the cross is folly, but he's also chosen foolish and weak people, or rather people who know they're foolish and who know they're weak. There's a great story in Luke's gospel. I think illustrates this really, really well. You don't have to turn to it. Jesus is eating at Simon the Pharisee's house, who's quite a pretentious fellow. If you read about him, he's not particularly likable, even in the few verses that he's described. And as they're eating, a woman, the ESV calls her in their title, a sinful woman, comes into the house and she breaks a jar of perfume over Jesus' feet. And together with her tears, she washes Jesus' feet with her hair. And it says this in Luke chapter 7. Then turning towards the woman, Jesus said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Those that love the cross of Christ, that see it as the power of God, are either the ones who have nothing to begin with, or who are like this woman, who have had their false pretensions and illusions stripped away about themselves. And that's what the wisdom of the world is. It's kind of an illusion. You know, we may grasp for power and for control and for wisdom and for knowledge, but we're always kidding ourselves. It's never real. The cross shows us our true folly. Things are actually far worse than we think they are. And the cross helps us to see the truth about ourselves. It helps us to see the depths of our sin, and it helps us to see the extent of our need. In many ways, it exposes us. One writer put it like this, through the cross, he is undoing us, unconfusing us, undeceiving us. Here's the power of God. What we really need is for God to kill our illusions and to take control of our lives. And that's precisely what the passage says, verse 30, "And because of him, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." The power of God is at work in the security of being in Christ. Galatians puts it like this. Paul puts it in Galatians like this. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." The cross is not about getting patched up or fixed, but a death. The cross kills us, but in that very death is the power of God. because it's in Christ that God assures us that we're forgiven, that we're accepted, we've been redeemed, we've been rescued. Everything we have and everything we need is found in him, and he has done everything for us. And then that becomes the pattern of the Christian life from start to finish. It's a cross-shaped life in this sense. There are lots of deaths and there are lots of resurrections. But in Christ, we're free to have a million deaths and a million resurrections. As the cross kills us and resurrects us and kills us and resurrects us until one day, finally we die and we're raised to new life with him. That's the power of God at work in Christ. As we come to communion in a moment, we come as people with one boast, not in ourselves, but in a crucified Christ. Let's pray together, shall we, as the band comes up. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much in so many ways that the message of the cross is hard. It confronts us. It confronts all the things that we rely on, all the pretensions that we have about what really makes a good life, and it kind of smashes them into pieces. But Lord, I thank you that, Lord, with you, every death, or our death rather, is followed by a resurrection. It's followed by new life in you. We pray that this is what we cling to, and this is what we would rely on, and this would drive our Christian lives, we pray, every day. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing, shall we? Come, thou fount of every blessing.